silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into the prisons both men and women, and also the high priest bearing me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, and they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwell there, came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, and you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that I am in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing and consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious words of life. Father, open up our minds and our hearts to your scriptures. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Refresh us, renew us, grow us, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Speak through me by your Holy Spirit. Engraft your word. We thank you for your precious words of life. We thank you for teaching us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us and that you're here right now. And Father, we want to bring you glory because you alone are worthy. So you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I forgot today was Communion Sunday. So I had a longer message planned. I wanted to try to go through this and then focus on a couple main points. We'll get as far as we can. But where we left off, Paul and his entourage, ambassadors from and representatives from some of the Gentile churches, finally got to Jerusalem, and they went to Caesarea, and then Agabus prophesied, taking off Paul's belt and binding him, and says, "This is what's awaits the one who owns the belt who goes into Jerusalem," and that would be Paul. And Paul finally made it to Jerusalem, and he went through this situation that we discussed a couple times now, because it's important to discuss, where the church wasn't the most stellar. Maybe the believers there at the Church of Jerusalem, and Paul himself, probably didn't do the most stellar thing, but that's each person has to decide where the compromise lies. But we know that the Apostle Paul did have a heart for the Jews and the Gentiles. But they went through this situation with the Church of Jerusalem, where there's a myriad of Jews, thousands of Jews who believed but were zealous for the law. And they all knew that Paul taught the Gentiles that they do not have to keep the law or do the law to be saved or keep their salvation. But this gossip got around and kind of accused Paul of a false accusation of teaching the Jews as well, which he did not. So they come up with a plan to kind of pacify the myriads of Jews, that myriad in chapter 21, that myriad would be thousands. To pacify them by going, taking these four men and paying the sacrificial costs for the Nazarite vow. And in the process of that, after the 7 days, we saw after the 7 days of purification, when he was going to finish that up, some of the Jews from Asia, and this would be Jews that were following him everywhere he went to antagonize him. These were not the believing Jews, the myriads of Jews that believed. These would be the Jews of Asia that were following him and being a thorn, if you want to put it that way, in his side. I'm not saying this is the thorn in the flesh. I'm just saying they're being a thorn in his side. Stirred up the crowd because they assumed that he took Trophimus, a Gentile, out of the court of the Gentiles into where only Jews can go. And so they began to beat Paul. And so they dragged Paul out and began to beat him, and they were intending him to beat him to death. But then the commander of the garrison there, this garrison would be the Antonia, had about over 500 men, brought out centurions and soldiers and grabbed Paul and bound him in a couple chains and took him aside and actually carried him up the stairs, actually had to carry him up the stairs because of the mob, and that meant that he probably, I got some of you with me, Jennifer, carried him up above to get the grabbing hands away from Paul. And I'm just giving you guys a little where we are right now. And then as they got him up there, the commander was there, and the commander actually thought he was an Egyptian terrorist antagonizing the Roman Empire in that area, who tried to, sometime earlier, try to take the Mount of Olives and said they were going to take over the Temple Mount and all this stuff. And the Romans came out and dispersed his men. He had about 4,000 men with him, this Egyptian. And then but the Egyptian got away. And so the commander actually thought Paul was this Egyptian and was going to say, I got him now. But Paul explained that, no, I'm a Jew. And I'm not this Egyptian guy. And let me speak. As his own people were crying out, away with him, just the same way. And we looked last week at how similar Paul was to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, I want to know, in Philippians 3:10, I want to know. Let me actually read that real quick, because it kind of plays in. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And where Paul talked about in Romans, where he says that the Father wants to conform us to the image of his Son, the similarities at this point in Paul's life, about 20 years of now ministry here, a little bit more than that, I would say. I'm trying to calculate in my head, but about 20 years, 22 years of ministry here. At this point, he has become like his Lord and Savior. Matter of fact, hearing from the same crowd that cried away with him, that cried out to Jesus, the same crowd. Matter of fact, the high priest was still the high priest. And all this stuff going on. And up on these steps, we left off last week with Paul in Gentile chains, his countrymen crying out for his death, and the myriad of Jews from the Church of Jerusalem nowhere to be found. At this point, I talked about last week, you really have to know what you're zealous for. Are you zealous for legalism, law? Or are you zealous for Jesus Christ? Because at a time where you're all alone, you have to know what you're zealous about. And that would be Jesus. So Paul here, just like Jesus 27 years earlier, looked out. Now, the only difference between Paul, we went through a whole list of similarities where Paul has now become like his Lord and Savior, except for one aspect, and in a moment like this where Jesus did not defend himself, and Paul is going to give a defense. Jesus did not defend himself looking towards the cross. Now, Paul is going to provide a defense for himself. But at this moment, just like his Lord and Savior, he looks upon the crowd crying out for his death with compassion, and he wants one thing, one opportunity, because we know he was written in Romans where he would rather be accursed that his countrymen could be saved, that he had a heart for his people. And this crowd, thousands, hundreds of thousands, possibly because it's during the feast, a feast day, everybody crying out for his death, he looks upon them with compassion. With compassion. And this moves right into where we are right now. And now he's going to give his defense. And so the commander lets him give his defense. And he speaks in the Hebrew language. Now Paul is going to do a couple things here. Let me set the stage here. One is he's going to not do a line by line, point by point reasoning like he's done before in some of the synagogues why Jesus is the Messiah. It's interesting that he's not going to do that. This is going to be the first defense of about five defenses that he's going to give in the rest of the book of Acts. He's going to go from one place to another place to another place, standing before governors and kings, just like Jesus said, and is going to give his defense. Now, what's interesting, though, is he's going to give his defense, but he's not going to do it like we've seen before in synagogues, where he's gone into synagogues and he's given a point by point, a line by line. This is through the Old Testament. This is Jesus is the Messiah. What he's actually going to do is he's switching gears here, and he's going to be just giving a personal testimony, and that's what his defense is going to be. He's going to go from place to place giving a defense, just giving his personal testimony. Now, he's standing before his brothers. He's standing before his brothers that were crying out for his death. He's already spoke to them before giving a defense, giving a line by line, and they've heard it. They've heard it from Stephen. They've heard it from others. They've heard it from the apostles. They've heard it from Peter. A line by line, point by point, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, Paul is going to take a different approach, and he's going to actually give his own personal testimony. But he's also going to stick in here a connection. He's going to build a connection between him and this crowd, because earlier he was accused by the believing Jews and by the Church of Jerusalem that he was teaching all Jews everywhere to forsake Moses, that you ought not circumcise your little boys, and you don't walk according to the customs. Now it says customs here. This is not the law as in its what is intended. This is all the little customs that surround the law. That they thought that Paul was teaching, hey, don't keep all these things. It's the little customs, the traditions that he's talking about here. It's important. I want to point that out because really Paul hasn't rejected the Father of the Jews, the God of the Jews. And when it comes down to it, that Paul has not rejected even true Judaism. It was the man-made Judaism that rejected God by rejecting his chosen Messiah. But the heart of the law speaks of Jesus. The heart of the law, even Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, says you've heard it said this way, tradition, but the heart of the law is this. So he didn't really say, scratch out the law, now I'm going to teach you something new. He says, the heart of the law that was given to you, I'm going to show you. You missed it, and you're hanging your hat on tradition. So Paul's going to develop a connection between him and his brothers down here, his countrymen, let's say, not his brothers in Christ, but his countrymen, and say, look, I'm doing what I'm doing because I love and I'm following and I'm obeying the God of our fathers. And it's actually you guys who I love very much who've rejected true Judaism by rejecting the chosen Messiah. But he says, brethren and fathers, now he's making that connection, hear my defense. And it's also an intimate connection, but it's also, he's starting out with some respect. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. This would be verse 1, chapter 22. And when I heard, And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus, of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. So what he's starting with here is giving his personal testimony here. And what he's starting with is, in like anybody, like when we give our personal testimony, when we're sharing our faith and giving our personal testimony, you always start off with where you were, Jesus met you, and what you are now. So he's starting with where I was. This is who I was before I met Jesus. This is before who I was before Jesus got a hold of me. And he's making a connection with him. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. But he says, yeah, I know I was born outside of Jerusalem. I was born in a foreign land. But I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of the Father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today, or all are today. So what he's saying here, and I'm going to go through this because we've been through this before, and we've been through his testimony before, actually in Acts chapter 9, but what he's saying here is, I am exactly like you. I understand who you are. I'm exactly like you. But when he said that I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, what he's saying is that I am exactly like you, but even more than what you are. What he's basically saying is, you think you're zealous. You think you're, remember later on, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, concerning the law. He says, I am exactly like you, but more. He says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Now he gives his, he's still giving his personal testimony of where what he was before he met Christ. And the way would be the early title of Christianity, what we call Christianity today. But he says, I understand why you're attacking me. I once was an attacker also. I understand where you're coming from. I was you, but more. But now he says, when he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. What he's saying is, now he's saying, I was exactly like you, but more. But now he says, I was exactly like you, but worse. But worse. Now he's building a connection, a bridge with them. This bridge had just been broken down just a little bit earlier, a few minutes earlier in the temple area. Now he's building this bridge, but he's also giving his personal testimony. And what they're supposed to be getting, the idea is that I'm exactly like you, but I was more. I was exactly like you, but I was worse. He says, at this point, he goes now into his conversion experience, like in any testimony. And, you know, we can defend. Some of us are really good at apologetics. I'm not really good at apologetics. I can't be like Ravi Zacharias up here and just really line by line use apologetics to defend the gospel or defend the word of God or come against worldly wisdom or anything like that or the different things of this world. If I was going to do anything, if I was going to take any form of sharing my faith, I would have to do it through a testimony. So I really appreciate seeing Paul here switch gears from going from a line by line, point by point, going through the Old Testament, explaining that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That where he gives his personal testimony before actually thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, and matter of fact, before governors and court settings and stuff, he just gives his testimony of where he what he was, how he met Jesus, and what Jesus did in his life, and now what he is after he met Jesus, how Jesus got a hold of his heart. It really does encourage me. But now he's going to go through his conversion experience, which you would find what we saw in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "Now it happened as I journeyed," he's going to start explaining the circumstances, "I came near Damascus about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So at this point in his testimony, he's now going to be bringing Jesus into this, and he's going to make a couple important points. And what surprises me, though, is you're going to notice that they don't do something here when he brings Jesus in. And later on, in what we're going to see next week in verse 22, they're actually going to begin to riot again, but it's for a different reason than bringing Jesus into it. But he says, he starts talking about his conversion experience. And there's this bright light at noonday. So it's just it's the glory of God. It's brighter than the brightest sun at the brightest time of the day, and it just knocks him to the ground. This light knocks him to the ground, and he cries out, and he heard a voice from heaven that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember, everybody else heard the voice. They just couldn't see. They didn't hear the voice, but they heard saw light, but they didn't hear the voice. So this is a personal message for Paul. And he says, at this time, Saul of Tarsus, and he says, "I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" So at this point in Acts chapter 9, remember, this is just giving his testimony of what happened to him. But in Acts chapter 9, he learned at this point that persecuting the body of Christ is persecuting Christ himself. And when we were back in Acts chapter 9, I kind of pointed out that when we come against our brothers and sisters, you're actually coming against Christ. Always remember, even in the body of Christ, when you come against the body of Christ or try to be destructive to the church, you're actually coming against Christ himself. So he learns that he was persecuting Jesus personally when he was persecuting the church. But he brings up an important point, telling his testimony with the brethren, giving this intimate story about his life as a Jew and his where he was, and he could relate with the crowd. He understands. He would have been down there to about 20 years prior. He would have been down there with that crowd. He would have been down there with them, crawling out for this person's death, if he never met Jesus. He says, "I understand your thinking, but I needed my thinking adjusted. I was zealous for the law and the customs and traditions, but my perspective was misaligned." And he says here, he points out a really important thing, and I'm really surprised they did not riot at this point. He says, so verse 8 again, "So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Now here, you would think they would have raised their fists, because some years prior they killed Jesus in this very same area, maybe not the exact same spot, but the same area. They said the same thing to Jesus that they said to Paul: "Away with him." But here Paul declares in his testimony Jesus' death, burial, and now he declares before all these hundreds of Jews, his resurrection. Now remember, for the Jewish population, for the unbelieving Jewish population, the Jews stopped at death and burial, and then in Matthew 28:11-15, then they, since the guards fell asleep, they bribed the guards to say that they fell asleep and stuff, and then the body of Jesus was stolen. So they actually stop at death, burial, and then they go on with a story, tradition that's told that the body was stolen. But here Paul says plainly that Jesus is alive, which confirms deity and that he is the chosen Messiah. But they didn't write. They're continuing to listen to him. And those who were with me, verse 9, indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Verse 10, he says, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? Now, it's interesting because he's just kind of meeting Jesus for the first time in this thing. I know this is a dramatic situation. I mean, the glory of God blinding you, knocking you down, and taking you to the ground. And this is a really good question for those. You want to know what the initial response of somebody who receives Jesus, genuinely receives Jesus, who's broken and contrite and repentant and receives Jesus. It's interesting that here, Paul, when he has this dramatic conversion experience, says, what shall I do, Lord? And you know what? People will say, well, he saw the glory of God, knocked him down. Now, that's a conversion experience that I never had. But you know, every conversion experience should actually be powerful. Every conversion experience, even though you may not see the glory of all the glory of God, the light, and knock you down to the floor in the church or in your living room or wherever you receive Jesus, it should be powerful. And the first thing that should come out of your mouth in a repentant, in a truly broken and contrite and repentant, after woe is me, and thanking him for forgiveness, don't destroy me, Lord, is, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? Many people come into church today, and when we get people who come in, and a lot of times, when I talk to people where they're looking for churches and stuff, one of some of the first things that come out of their mouth is, what can this church do for me? You know, I never see that in Scripture. I always see in Scripture, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do for you? So he says, what shall I do for you? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. I'm wondering, after he said that in his testimony, if he's had a panoramic view, flashback, hindsight being 20/20 of his life, and all the way to this chains right here. And just, I wonder if he just had that wow moment. Many times, here I'm standing behind the pulpit, and years and years and years and years ago, I knew that God called me to be a pastor, but it took, 10, 15, almost 20 years for me to actually be called the shepherd. And now I look back and I'm just like, wow, of everything he took me through to prepare me. And I'm still not prepared. And you'll never will be prepared. Remember the golden rule about ministry and teaching and serving the Lord. If you can ever answer the question, why me? You're done. You can't serve. You know the question, right? Why me? If you say, why me, God? You choose me. And if you say, well, I can talk, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, you're done. You're done. Because you're never qualified. You're never qualified. But I look back, and like Paul probably looked back here, panoramic 2020 vision, like, wow. Goodness gracious. The work of God. But he says, arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. In verse 11, and since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by... You know, it said that his scales dropped from his eyes. You know, it was only by the grace of God that his whole face wasn't incinerated. but being led by the hand of those, now hear this, proud Saul of Tarsus, the hunter and persecutor of Jews, or Christians, sorry, of those of the way, now has to be guided by these men into Damascus. In verse 12, it says, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Now, this is something that he's kind of adding to Ananias. He's still building this connection. And he says, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. And he says, this guy is good, a good Jew. Now he's making this connection between Ananias and Christ and true Judaism. Now he's trying to reach the Jews for Christ. He's trying to reach the Jews. So he's trying to bring in. And remember, the law and the prophets and the books of wisdom and stuff, they all are God's word. From cover to cover, this is God's word. And this is the Lord. He is the manifestation of this word. It all speaks from cover to cover of Jesus Christ and the plan of redemption through God's chosen Messiah, Jesus Christ. So he's making this connection. He's trying to make this connection with them. Building a bridge. Not necessarily appealing to them so that they'll like him. That's not what he's trying to build here. He's not trying to say, okay, I'm trying to build this connection because I really want you guys to like me. And quit saying away with him. No, he's just trying to connect Judaism, true Judaism, to Jesus Christ. The law, the prophets, all of this, and say, the true heart of this was Jesus. The true heart of this was about Jesus. So he's taken Ananias, and he says, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. He's connecting this believing Jew in Christ, that he was devout man according to the law, making that connection between Jesus and the law, Jesus and the prophets, Jesus and, we would say today, the Old Testament, because it speaks of him. Having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there in Damascus. He had a good testimony. They weren't saying away with Ananias. They thought Ananias was a really good guy. Devout. Let me catch up on my notes here. And he says, now in this part right here, Ananias is actually, when he starts to talk to Paul in verse 14, 15, and 16, this is actually stuff that's, this is new insight to what that transpired between Ananias and Paul in Damascus in that house on the street called Straight. This is new insight. This is actually not in Acts chapter 9, some of this conversation that Ananias had with Paul. This is actually new insights. Of he's telling you a little bit more about what they talked about. So this is really kind of cool because you knew that they had to talk about some more than just what Ananias told Paul and giving him a sight, receive your sight. Now, they had probably had to have a conversation. They probably fellowshipped, and maybe Ananias even imparted some stuff about Jesus to Paul right here and just told him a little bit about Christianity. And remember, they spent lots of time together in Damascus before he had to escape Damascus in a basket over the wall. But he says here in verse 13, well, let me finish. Let me read 12 again. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Now, this is not a unique calling just for Paul. This is actually a calling that each of us receive. We've all been called by the God of the Jews' fathers. We've been called by God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he has chosen you. And I'll get to this a little bit. I want to emphasize this, 14 and 15. I want to kind of camp on that one in a little bit here. And he says, I has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one. Now, you can know the just one now, Jesus Christ. But we will see him face to face one day. We will see, this will be completely fulfilled in the far fulfillment of this when we're raptured out of here and we get to see him. Or any time that your set days is over, you get to see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Now, we will hear the voice of his mouth eventually when we're face to face with him, and maybe some people will get a word of knowledge through the Holy Spirit, but we have the voice of his mouth right here from cover to cover. And a lot of people say, I want God to speak to me. I want God to speak to me. I want to hear from God. Well, open up the Bible and you will hear from God. Well, that requires me from to read. Well, sorry for you. I can't help you on that one. But he's called. He's chosen us. He's chosen us. He's chosen Paul to know his will, to see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness. His witness. Now here's those key words right here, to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now Paul was a witness, specifically his specific ministry was to the Gentiles, but he did have a heart for the Jews, and in God's grace at this moment he gets to preach to the Jews. You know that Paul had to be elated by this whole thing, standing before all his countrymen in chains. You know he had to actually consider this a blessing. You say, really? Yeah, because he had such a heart for the Jews. If Paul in Romans could say, I'd rather be accursed that my countrymen could be saved, you know that being in chains before his countrymen was a small deal and probably a true blessing. And you have to realize if it was something that was a desire of his heart to be able to preach to his countrymen that they would receive Jesus, then you know it had to be one of his prayers. And if it had to be one of his prayers, follow that through, then standing before these thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews in Gentile chains with the church nowhere to be found to support him was an answer to actually his prayer. So don't think all your answers to prayer are going to come with a bouquet of roses. Sometimes it's going to come in trials and tribulations and tears. But it's an actual answer to prayer. I think about won't go there. That was a personal story, but it's a tearjerker, so we won't go there. I don't want to get into tears right now. Makes it hard to teach. But Paul, standing there, now he had a specific ministry to the Gentiles, and we're going to see that the Lord's going to tell him that specific ministry in a few seconds here. He's going to give that testimony. But really, really, he was a witness, according to Ananias, according to God, through Ananias, to Paul, that you are going to be a witness to all men. Now understand that Paul was not only a witness to certain Gentiles at certain divine appointments. He was a witness to all men all the time. What is that speaking of? The way he lived. Traveling from city to city on a dusty road. Going from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Corinth to Athens, then to Corinth. Even on that road, before he reached a Gentile city to speak to Gentiles, or to a synagogue to speak to Jews, which he did as well in those cities, he might be passing by some travelers. He may be coming alongside a caravan, maybe. He may be stopped at an inn, maybe a sheepfold or a pen or somebody's home just to take a break and stuff. And that moment, he's a witness for the Lord to even those people. You're a witness for the Lord to all men all the time, every second of the day at your work, at your home, everywhere you go. Yes, you may have a specific ministry for a specific crowd, a specific group of people. But you're a witness for the Lord to all. To all. And he says, And now, why are you waiting? I like that statement from Ananias. What are you waiting for? Get up. He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, this verse here, verse 16, has actually been misused in many ways for baptismal regeneration teaching, that where people, you have to receive Jesus but be baptized to be saved, teaching that's going on in a lot of churches and stuff. And I just want to say that this does not speak of that. If it's actually the punctuation in the New King James Version, I love the New King James Version, the punctuation wasn't done so well here. Actually, if you go to the King James Version, there's actually more commas there. It's and now why tarriest thou? Arise, comma, and be baptized, comma, and wash away thy sins, comma, calling on the Lord, the name of the Lord. And if you study that out, and this verse has been used in churches to justify baptismal regeneration, and I just don't see it because it doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. But actually, what I think you can actually render this verse, if you wanted to say it this way, as arise, be baptized, and having your sins washed off by calling on the name of the Lord, which would be more in line with Scripture, like with Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, in Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this does not speak of baptismal regeneration. I don't know if we have any folks who come from that kind of background, but this does not speak of baptismal regeneration. This speaks of that when he called on the name of the Lord, his sins were washed away. He was saved. Baptism is important, but it's showing our commitment publicly of what Christ Jesus did in our lives through the death, burial, and resurrection. And we're just identifying with Christ publicly. But it doesn't really wash away your sins. If that was the case, then we would have to constantly be rebaptized and rebaptized and rebaptized and rebaptized and rebaptized. Thank goodness we don't have to do that. Verse 17, and it came, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. You see my time frame. Let me go through these last few verses real quick. Now I'll get to my main application. Now it happened, and when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. Now it's interesting here with this trance here. This would be a vision that we had. The Lord spoke to him through a vision, a trance. This would be a waking trance, waking vision. Not asleep, but awake. And he was in this trance, and he had this vision of the Lord speaking to him on some things, giving him some instructions. But I like how Paul really doesn't hang a lot on that. Matter of fact, he rarely, even in the letters, he really didn't like to talk a lot about his vision experiences and hang on those real spiritual experiences, which are true and happened. But he always really emphasized the Word of God. He always emphasized going to the Word and receiving instruction from the Word and hanging your hat on the Word instead of just spiritual experiences. He did have spiritual experiences. Spiritual experiences were important, but he really didn't hang his hat on that. Matter of fact, when he talked about that one guy who went up to the third heaven, most people think that he's talking about himself, but he's putting it like in a third person situation because he really didn't like to attract that attention on him and say, look, you better hang on to all the spiritual experiences. Don't worry about the Word so much. Just seek those experiences. And we actually have churches today who just hang their hat on the experiences, but not the Word of God. But he really did emphasize the Word of God. So he kind of runs through that real fast, and he goes, I had this trance. And I saw him saying to me, the Word himself, Jesus Christ, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Now, what happened? This is about the time when he got out of Damascus. He had to be led out of Damascus in this basket, escape, and he went to Jerusalem. And at first, the apostles didn't really receive him because they were afraid of him, and they really didn't fellowship with him. And finally, they kind of took him in, but he started to get some flack on they were from some of the Jews there because he started to go out and contend with the Hellenists. And the Hellenists were not receiving him because he was speaking about Jesus. And this is when he was going that line by line, point by point process of explaining Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Well, the Hellenists weren't receiving him very well. And so the Hellenist Jews, so they started to come against him and stuff. And so he was told by the Lord, get out of here because they're not going to receive your testimony here. And so what does Paul do? Paul argues with God. He says, so I said, Lord, they know that and in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now, people, I want you to understand, what he's not doing here, he's not saying, he's not agreeing with God and saying, well, yeah, I know because I did this, this, and this, and this, and so they're not going to really listen to me. Actually, he's talking about reaching the unbelieving Jews, and the unbelieving Jews would actually appreciate this, these statements right here going after the church. They wouldn't have no problem with this with Paul. So he's not actually saying, well, I agree with you, God, because I did this and this. But what he's saying is, but God, I am the best man to reach the Jews. It's exactly what he's doing here in giving his testimony to the Jews. I was you and a worse kind of you. And he had this conversation years earlier with the Lord saying, I want to reach the Jews. I'm the best one for this. I understand their zeal. I understand the way they're thinking. I'm the one. I'm your man to reach the Jews. They could see where I was. I stood with them. These same guys. He's arguing with God here. Now remember, this is years prior. He's saying, I stood with them when Stephen was martyred. And now they can see the change that you did in my life. I'm a living and walking testimony. But he says, this is not my plans for you. He says in verse 21, and then he said, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now, understand, when you get into an argument with the Lord, you've already lost because you're already wrong. And this is what Paul has discovered. Peter discovered it too. We saw that in Acts, and we're going to see it many, many other times where when you argue with God, you've already lost because you're already wrong. And so he departs. He departs from there. Now, what I really want to hang my hat on, and we'll go back and I'll recap this next week before we go on to the next section, because I know there was a lot in there, and I just kind of reviewed it. And a lot of it was his testimony, which we already studied in Acts chapter 9. And now he's just giving his testimony. But what I really want to hang my hat on for us today to take home, something to take home, and maybe there were some other things you can take home out of this, is actually 14 and 15, where he says, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, and you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So I'm going to go through my application really quick, and that's actually the majority of my notes. So I'm going to do this very quickly but carefully. The first thing that we want to see in being chosen and knowing God's will, and this is what I want to focus on, is you being chosen by God to know his will, to know his will. First of all, it's really important to identify who God is. Remember, God is not a name. His name was actually Yahweh, you could say. He had a lot of names. You know, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the God of the Fathers, Yahweh, the I am that I am. And this is the one I want to say, is that when Moses asked God, who should I say sent me? He said, I am that I am sent you. I am the self-existent one, the eternal one, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, the ever-present one. The all-wise one. I am that I am. The reason why I say that we have to at first identify who's the one who's chosen you, because God God is actually a title in the Bible, because we also call, because God also says that little g gods, when we're going through Isaiah on Wednesdays, that they worship little g gods, which is just a title of deity. They're not really, they're false deities, these idols. God being our God, Yahweh being big G, the one true living God. And the reason why I want to first identify who's calling us is because every man is mastered by some passion. Whatever that passion may be is your God. So the first thing you have to decide is who called you? Who called you? You're sitting in the seat today. Who called you? Let me remind you, the one who called you to know his will is the I am that I am. He says, I have chosen you. Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me. A lot of people think we chose Jesus. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should be my disciples, that you should bring forth fruit, and your fruit should, and your fruit might remain. I have chosen you. So God has chosen us. Chosen us. And what each of you have done, hopefully, was just simply said, yes, I receive it. As Paul began to list the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, he actually topped the list of being chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually the top of the list, that he even chose you. It's the top, the best blessing ever. Thrills me that the God of the universe, the God who spoke the universe into existence, created all things, even me, this wretched man that I am, has chosen me to spend eternity with him. And he said, and I also, the next thing I want to point out about God choosing you is, on what basis did he choose you? On what basis did he choose you? Well, in Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you, and before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and ordained you as a prophet unto the nations. This means that God chose him on the basis of foreknowledge. Paul told the Galatians that God separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace. God told the nation of Israel he chose them because he loved them. So what basis did he choose you? I want to encourage you with three things. The basis of him choosing you to follow him. One, his foreknowledge, because it was according to his plan, his purpose, his will. He has a plan for your life. Because of his grace, because of his love. The other thing I wanted to point out on the application is God had chosen Paul that he should know his will. Yes, he also chose him to see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be a witness to all men. But I want to focus on this will, because a lot of people ask, what is God's will for my life? What is his will for my life? Now, we're talking about, he has a will, he has a general will, he has a specific will, and a lot of times that's your calling. Your calling. I can't tell you what that is, he's going to tell you what that is. But I can tell you what he's called, I can tell you what God's, some of what God's will is, and I'm not going to go exhaustively through. It won't be an exhaustive list, we'd be here for hours and days. But do you know the will of God for your life? This actually, I want to first encourage you that this should actually challenge you, that this should actually be a great, great, great concern of yours to know God's will for your life. Everything that we do in life is vain and empty if it's not according to God's will. It's nothing. It's nothing. Some are living only for this present age or present life, let's say. They love the world. Listen, let me give you the John's warning in 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice And that warning, and this is why I say this should be a great concern of yours to know the will of God for your life, is because it says in John's warning, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Don't overlook words like that. It's called obedience. Abides forever. Look back at your life. What have you accomplished? Of the things that you have accomplished, how many have any eternal value? Remember, I mentioned in a message in Acts before, one life, only one life will soon be passed, and what's done for Christ will last. Someone asked the son of a wealthy man who had just died, how much did your dad leave? He answered, everything. Everything. Some people never take into consideration what God's will for the life might be. They live as though that God did not matter. They bury their God-given talents, thinking that it doesn't matter. There are many today in the body of Christ who are still not walking out their calling, and everybody has a calling. Everybody does. Everybody has gifts, at least one, if not more. Gifts of the Spirit. Let me warn you and say, or encourage you, let's say, admonish, whatever you want to, whatever fancy word you want to use. What a sad or tragic day when people will stand before the Lord and the judge of the earth and hear him say, you wicked, slothful servant. And to those standing, he will say, take the unprofitable servant and cast him. Notice he said servant. Cast him into the outer darkness where there is shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm not saying these will be people who lose their salvation. I'm saying that these will be those who say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? And he says, away with you. I never knew you because you didn't do the will of my Father. What is the will of the Lord? What was the will of the Lord? The will of the Lord for Paul, that he should be an apostle to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to bring them to God, to preach and teach, and to build up the saints, to be a witness to all men. Sounds kind of like some of our same callings, same will that God has for our lives. Of course. This was, of course, I have to just emphasize that Paul was an instrument in the Lord's hands. It was not Paul saving people. It was Jesus saving people. But Paul was his ambassador. Are we not all ambassadors? It was the work of the Holy Spirit working through Paul. What is the will of God for your life? People might be asking that question right now. Let me give you some help here. Let me prime that a little bit, you know, kind of like priming the gasoline, the engine. Let me prime that for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:12 through 15, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Remember, Paul said, Ananias said to Paul, you will be his witness to all men. Peter expounds on that a little bit. How can you discover the specific will of will of God for your life? Well, let me give you this last application here. In Romans 2, 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, as living sacrifices unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable, what is the good and acceptable will of God for your life. So first, present your bodies to God. Here is my body, God. Use it for your purposes. Don't be conformed to this world. The world's ways is to live for self. The world's way is to live a selfish, self-centered life, getting all that you can for yourself. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul spoke of reasonable service. Now he speaks of the renewing of your mind. Think about it. It makes sense to present your body to God, to live for the eternal values. The problem with most people is that they do not have an eternal perspective. So the question is, what are the eternal ramifications or consequences of my actions? You should be asking that every day. You come across somebody, what are the eternal ramifications and consequences of this divine appointment? I'm in Walmart in the checkout line and someone says hi to me. What are the eternal ramifications and consequences at this moment? This person in the checkout aisle of Walmart saying hi to me. Did you not think that maybe God turned their head to say hi to you? That was a divine appointment? I always want you to always think in your life, wherever you go, whatever you're doing, that now you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ 24/7. That every opportunity, it might be a divine appointment. Matter of fact, it could be an angel. The writer of Hebrews warns, testing you. You may blow them off. Careful. You discover the will of God by actively seeking the will of God. As you offer your body, bouncing off of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as you offer your body to God, that it might be used as an instrument to do his work, when in your mind you desire God's will for your life, above everything else, your life will then become a progressive manifestation of the will of God. So what am I saying? Grow where God has planted you. Whatever you're doing, do it as unto the Lord. If you are not where God wants you, he will move you. But where you're planted, put both feet forward and start doing the word. It's not as complicated as we make it out to be. I've seen a lot of things on the internet about 12-step plans and finding the will of God for your life. What? Just open the book. Love people. Pray. Do what he tells you in the word. God may test your resolve, though. Do you really want to know his will? Do you really want to do his will? There may be things in your heart that you do not know. That's where self-examination, letting God examine your heart on a daily basis is really important. God often gives tests that he might prove you. Not to prove to him, he already knows exactly what you're made of, but to prove to you and to show you just what is in your heart. Are you ready to step out in faith? Are you sure, he's going to say? Let me expose you a little bit. God showed Paul that to do his will would involve much sacrifice and suffering. Remember when he was about to go to Jerusalem, he was going from Gentile city to Gentile city on his way to Jerusalem. How many times God brought someone into his life and says, chains and tribulations await for you. And all the people were saying, don't go, Paul. And Paul finally says, wait, stop it. What are these tears? I am bound by the Holy Spirit. But they're saying, well, you're going to be bound with chains. I am bound by the Spirit. Which binding is more important to you? The binding of chains from people or the binding of the Holy Spirit on your life? Those were actually testings for Paul to see, the Lord wanted to see Paul's resolve. Are you really going to go all the way, Paul? Are you going to go all the way? People find that kind of funny. Paul had to be tested. Yeah, Paul was a man just like the rest of us, except for you women. He was a person. He was a person. He could fail. Paul showed, where was I in my notes? Oh, but he also showed, God showed Paul that to do his will would involve much sacrifice and suffering, but he also showed him the eternal rewards of being faithful. Paul wrote about it in Romans. Hardship now, but eternal glory later. Romans, you find that in Romans chapter 8. He promised to stand by Paul in every hardship. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. He also gave him encouragement. Let me end with this, where Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, 5 through 8, or 4:17 to 5:8. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working for us as far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that in our earthly house, this tent is... For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with the habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, you shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. I end with this because I want to say that is the will of God for your life. That is the will of God for your life. And it sounds pretty good. Sounds awesome. Sounds glorious. But I want to leave with this one question. How important it is to you, is it to you, that you do know and do the will of God? Are you doing the will of God? Are you wanting to even know the will of God for your life? Are you cracking this book open? Or are you living for this world? Are you living for this world? God has a perfect will for your life, a glorious will for your life. And it ends, it doesn't really end, but your final destination is in heaven with Him for all eternity. But why is it that it seems like Twenty-two hours of the day we forget about Him, and we live for ourselves? Do you want to know the will of God for your life? And do you want to do it? It's going to come with some hardships, some chains, some tribulations, because this world does not like us, does not like righteousness and justice and truth. And you're going to be going against the course of this world. There's a glorious, glorious ending. A glorious destination. As we take communion, being the first Sunday of the month, we do the Lord's Supper together. Do we have a worship team? I know I usually end with prayer before I go on to the communion, but I actually want to just move right this sermon right into the communion. So bear with me. We have the bread, which represents the body of Christ. We have our juice, which represents the blood of Christ. This was God's will for our life. From the very beginning, it began in Genesis chapter 3, even before that, because God knew from the very start, before he even created the earth, knowing all things at all times, meaning eternal existence, he knew that we were going to talk about this today. But this was his plan, his will for our lives, that he was going to send his only begotten son to go to that cross for us, to pay for our sins, to take our punishment, to pour out his wrath upon sin and sinners on his own son, only begotten son. And his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, was willing to go to that cross for us, to take that punishment, to become sin for us, that we can become the righteousness of God. Not our own righteousness, but we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not worthy. He didn't do that because we were worthy. When we look